Reading tonight is from Philippians 1, verses 12 to 26. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
How are you? Good. So good to end Sunday with you. It's good to be back, and having had some time out to do nothing but surf, drink coffee and read the newspaper, which I think is a recipe for any holiday, almost. Surfing, I felt like I was in a wonder world because I got to surf with dolphins, which is a little spooky when the fin comes up out of the water and comes straight at you, because you're always praying that it would nicely curve away, because you just don't know. I can't pick a fin, whether it's a dolphin straight away or a shark, but that was good. And then whales. People pay lots of money to go whale watching. Well, whales came past the coast. And if they were human beings, they would have been locked up for doing what they were doing in public. It was cavorting and carrying on. But that was good. And drinking coffee and reading the newspaper. I had a sobering moment as I was sharing some of this with people during the week when I said to them, I was now reading the obituaries in the paper. Yeah, I got that sort of response from people too. I thought it was okay to read that. And then I remembered when I was younger, I would think it was only old people that read the obituaries, and they sort of did that to make sure they were still alive. So I'm not sure what's going on inside of my head, except possibly I'm maturing faster than I think I am. In any case, some of the obituaries and epitaphs I find entertaining, particularly those from a different era, like this one. This is on a lawyer's tombstone. These words appear. Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. And then for an auctioneer, this is an auctioneer's one. These are the words on his tombstone. Jedediah Goodwin, auctioneer. Born 1828, going, gone, 1876. Of course, some of them cause reflection, like this one. Remember man as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Remember this and follow me. And someone did reflect on it, and so they took a chisel and nailed this onto the tombstone. To follow you, I'll not consent. Until I know which way you went. The obituaries in the Sydney Morning Herald, they're fascinating read because they give us summaries of people's lives and how they contributed to our society or to our world at large. And sometimes there are pearls of wisdom about their dedication, their perseverance to a cause, or their heart for humanity. And one obituary that I read on holidays a couple of weeks ago caught my eye, and I want to read some of that to you later. But of course, not all obituaries and not all epitaphs speak well of people. So here's another headstone from an English cemetery. And these words appear. It's for Anna Wallace, that's her name. And these are the words that appear for Anna. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Different era, same ilk as the Chaser, it seems to me, after the last week and their song. Did you hear about that? Did you catch that song? Yeah, I think I'm still trying to process all that went on with that song, but here's something that I think is true nonetheless. People do care how their loved ones are remembered. And I think people care how they are remembered. I think that's what comes out of all of that. How a person's life is summed up is important to us. And we often struggle for words to capture a life, particularly if a summary statement of a life is to go into a headstone or a brass plaque where ashes are for all the world to see for generations to come. You know, we want to get that just right, because here is the summary of a woman's life. Here is the summary of a man's life. If you look around the walls after the service, you can see on all of these newspaper sheets, there are faces and names and a summary of people's lives. All but one of them are positive. One is negative, and I wonder if that person, who, if they could breathe air again, would be happy with how they are remembered. But it seems to me it's a faithful reflection of who they were. If there was one thing that would stand the test of time that we could capture, if there's one immovable principle that fed a sense of destiny and revealed meaning in an otherwise meaningless existence, that would be very helpful. Because deep down, we know that we are more than the cars we drive. We are more than where we live. We are more than the positions we hold, or who we marry, or who our children are. We are more than that. If there was one thing also that could transcend all circumstances, particularly the circumstances that threaten to undo us, that would be helpful. A friend of mine, who I studied with at Moore College, married a woman he loves dearly. And after he married her, called in by superiors, and they said to her that his new wife's background, having had a child out of wedlock, not to him but to someone else, and her addiction to heroin, again prior to their getting together, her background was of such a nature that his authority to continue in ministry was now revoked. And a furious instant storm threatened to swamp his boat. When storms like those come, you want one thing that's more potent than what the gurus offer, like this one. The trials of life will either wear you down or polish you up, depending on what you're made of. Because the trouble is, we're made of the same stuff. Clay. If there was one thing, when the headwinds got onto us, when it came with such opposition, if there was one thing that we could hold on to, then maybe, just maybe, we could still experience joy. Even more, and far more profound than Monty Python's From the Life of Brian, always look on the bright side of life, you know, like that's just ridiculous. Which is why I'm glad I know a first century leader by the name of Paul, and what he wrote to the city of Philippi, the church in the city at Philippi, which is northeast Greece. So if you have your Bible, would you open that up to Philippians chapter 1, where we get a summary statement of this leader's life, this man's life. Also in the weekly news, there's an outline. Would you grab that and a pen so you can take some notes, so that during the week you can reflect on it, meditate on it, so that you can drive this deep into your soul so that your life will live. So, we're in Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 1161 of the Pew Bible, but if you've got your own Bible, that'll be better, because I'm going to ask you to draw in your Bible, not the Pew's Bible. But if you look at verse 21 with me, let's read this together. Philippians 1, verse 21. You ready? Together. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's do that again together. You ready? To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is, to live a life that is centered on Jesus, that is life. And to die, having had your life centered on Jesus, that is gain. That is gain. Paul's eyes were not on the circumstances around him. He locked his eyes in on Jesus, and that made a world of difference to him. And we see it in this wonderful book of the letter to the Philippians. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 12. He writes, Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul here is in prison in Rome. It was different. Now, that's not unusual. Paul was always in prison, it seems to us, as you read the New Testament. But this time it's different to what had gone before, and particularly to when he was in the Philippian prison. In Acts chapter 16, we can read about that, but the summary is this. He was interrogated by the authorities. He was then flogged with rods. He was put in stocks and put in the inner prison. But then he was released. This time round, things appear much more serious. He's under house arrest. He's chained to the Roman emperor's guards, the Praetorium Guard, 24/7. He's facing trial, and he will stand before the Roman emperor one day, and he will have to give an account, and it could go either way. He might be released, but chances are he will be executed. And that is clear from the letter to the Philippians, that death was very much playing on his mind. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks of his life being poured out like a drink offering. And history tells us that Paul was executed in Rome. Now, but the thing is, those circumstances do not get the better of Paul. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I might be shackled, I might be chained up, I might be in prison, but the message I carry, that is not shackled, that's not chained, it's advancing. And he gets excited by that. He says it advances in two arenas, outside the Church of Rome and inside the Church of Rome. So verse 13, he writes, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, the whole Praetorium guard, the whole Roman emperor's guard, it has become clear that, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. See, the idea was, in Acts 28, you can read about this at the very end, the last two verses, Paul is in house under house arrest, but he can receive people. People can come and see him. And so he talks to them. And the Roman Praetorium, they are chained to Paul, so they hear his conversation. And they hear him talk about Jesus day in, day out. For 2 years this goes on. Day in, day out. And so the whole Praetorium guard know why Paul's in prison. He's in prison because of Jesus. And so Paul says, that's great, because the gospel is advancing throughout the whole Roman Praetorium. And then in verse 14 he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord, that is the Lord, in the Lord in Rome, for that is where he is, have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. No doubt a number of those who came and visited Paul in Rome were the Roman church. And so as they interacted with him, saw him in chains, under house arrest, facing almost certain death, as they listened to him, their hearts are encouraged. And so they leave Paul even more encouraged to speak of Jesus in the city of Rome. Their courage has risen to new heights, and they speak of Jesus in the face of stiff opposition. And it was stiff. You get a smell of that in verse 28. Now friends, this is a strange picture developing before us here. Paul is in prison. He's chained. He's facing death. But he is excited because his message is advancing. Not even the bizarre and spiteful carryings on of some of the preachers get to Paul. Look at verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. It's like they're standing outside and say, Paul, hey, Paul, we can preach the gospel. No chains, buddy. We can preach. We're out there. No one's given us any stick. You're stuck in there. No, 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 no. It's that sort of feel. They're trying to needle him, trying to get under his skin. And it's so different to the other group of people who preach out of pure motive. Because they recognise, according to verse 16, that Paul had been put in there, in that house, under arrest, chained to them. He'd been put there by God. The word that's translated put there is a military term. They recognised Paul was on an assignment from God. And so they honour that. And they preach out of pure motive. The others preach out of envy and rivalry. It's strange, really. But that doesn't get under Paul's skin. He doesn't let it. He says in verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice, he says. Because of that, I rejoice. Now, I don't know what's going on for you, but you may need to press pause for a moment here and just ask a question, ponder a question. How can that be? In prison, in chains, facing death, people are needling him from the outside, and yet he still rejoices. How does that work? When I was on holidays the last couple of weeks, the strong winds came at the edge of a super storm cell that did millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of damage to Lismore. Lismore's inland from the coast. It was trashed. The winds on the edge of the super storm cell messed up the beach no end, so that the waves were just wiped out. It was just disastrous, all lumpy. And the whole situation was made worse because I had a brand new hand-shaped surfboard that my wife had let me buy, and it was just waiting for me to get together with it. The voice inside my head didn't sound anything like Paul's. It had a little whine to it. Not red wine, not white wine. W-H-I-N-E, wine. Like a child. And it went like this. Not out loud, I hope. God, I really want to go surfing. Can't you do anything about that? Then we get home from holidays. We have a bird in our house. It's a cockatiel. It goes off with ear-splitting shrills that manage to reverberate all the way to the centre of my head with intense pain, which makes me want to ask another question of God when I get there. Did you really create the bird that way, or is it like with the flies? Like, what's with the flies? I didn't say anything like Paul, and I'm not under threat of death, though the bird was. When I got home. By stark contrast, Paul is chained to Praetorian guards under house arrest. He is facing death and he rejoices. And he's not the only one I've read about that can do that did this sort of stuff. There's a man who I hope to meet one day, a Vietnamese pastor. This is a story from the 1990s. I don't know which year, but in the 1990s I read about him. He is in prison for no other reason than he names the name of Jesus and happens to be a pastor of a church. So he's arrested and he's interrogated. He's thrown in prison. You know what his punishment is? To tread raw human sewage chest deep. Now, you might be able to get a whiff of that and you think, that's not going to smell good. Neither, it didn't smell good to the guards either. So they kept a respectable distance. But they could hear strange voices, a strange voice coming from that poo. That man was praising Jesus. He lifted his eyes literally above the muck of the mire and praised Jesus. That obituary that I read about in the City Morning Herald that I told you about, it's about a Baptist pastor who died just recently from Russia. His name is, I think, Gennady Kryukov. This is the obituary to him. He was arrested in 1966, and for 7 months before trial, he was deprived of sleep as part of his interrogation. The first day in court lasted for almost 9 hours, and then interrogation continued until almost midnight. He was sentenced to 3 years in a special regime camp, like read torture there. After his release, he resumed leadership in this unrecognized Baptist movement in Russia. And for 20 years, he had to make himself scarce on the run, which meant he could not visit his wife, Lydia, who died earlier this year, nor could he visit their children. 20 years. The constant persecution never shattered his idealism. In one trial, he was denied the request of 7 supporting witnesses and a proper defence counsel, and so he exercised his right to a quote-unquote final address. And so he turned the dock into a pulpit, and he said, "I am happy to stand before you as a Christian. Those brethren who are in prisons and camps are suffering not for having broken Soviet law,
but for having been faithful to God and His church. They suffer for Christ. He died just a little while ago. How do they do that? How does that work?
Well, to answer that, we need to rummage a little bit through Paul's letter. So turn across a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 1:12, just for a moment. 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul writes, "I am suffering, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed." He's saying, I know God. I know the Creator. I know the one who calls himself the great shepherd of the sheep. I know the one who says in Isaiah that he carries the lambs close to his chest. I know the shepherd who said in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 12 that I will strengthen my people when they're under duress. I know the one, the shepherd, who would give his life for the sheep so that their sin could be dealt with. And when Paul had his sins dealt with, it was the most sublime of experiences. You may remember the story of Paul. Before he gets converted, he's on a mission. He goes from door to door, knocking on doors, saying, "Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you follow the way? Do you know Jesus? Do you worship Jesus?" And if the answer was yes, he'd grab you by the scruff of the neck and haul your backside off into prison. Door to door he went. And you remember that Jesus stopped him on the Damascus Road and said, "What are you doing? You're persecuting me," Jesus said to Paul. Paul comes to a standstill, repents of his sins, and Jesus forgives him. Forgives him persecuting the church Jesus died for. Go back to chapter 1 Timothy now, chapter 1 and verse 12. Listen to what Paul writes here. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Then look at verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." Paul knows this shepherd, and that makes the world a difference to him. To know this shepherd, that makes a difference. To know this shepherd changes his life. To know this shepherd means that he can look at experiences and say, "It doesn't matter, because I know the shepherd." He's so confident that back in Philippians now, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And that's a fascinating statement, because he quotes an old friend of his, Job, from Job chapter 13, verse 16, where Job, in the midst of being set upon really by his friends, who are accusing him of all sorts of stuff, needling him, Job says, "I'm going to keep my eyes on God. He'll deliver me." And Paul says, with the circumstances going a bit haywire, "I'm going to keep my eyes on God. He will deliver me. Because I know whom I've trusted." No matter his circumstances, Paul is centered on Jesus. And so he says again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, read it with me. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's read it again. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." No matter where Paul lives, whether it's on earth or the other side of heaven's door, he lives with Jesus. And the only difference between the two states is this: when you die, you gain. Because no longer do we have to live with the suffering that's associated with living in this world. Though Paul says the suffering, if you suffer as a Christian, it's actually a gift from God. Look at verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29. "Without being frightened in any way of this, this is a sign that they will be destroyed." Verse 30, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you. It picks up something that he said back in chapter 1, verse 13. "I am in chains for Christ." It's a technical term, which means he's not just in prison for the sake of Jesus' name. He's not a political prisoner.
He is in prison and suffering as part of the fellowship of the gospel. It's a gift to him to suffer for the name of Jesus. Suffering, you see, post Jesus' death is not always, and very rarely, I think, anymore, because God's angry with me or angry with you. It's quite the opposite. Suffering is a gracious gift from God to join the fellowship of the gospel. For the Philippians, as for Paul, suffering is not just being, comes not just because they're telling people about Jesus, but because their lives are so radically different to the people in Philippi that their lives are a constant reminder to their friends that their friends are not right. So it's like our lives of purity and commitment to Jesus are a constant challenge to our friends at university or school or work or in our neighbourhoods, because our lives are a constant purity challenge to others. And so all the trials and sufferings because a person is a Christian is to join in the same conflict that Paul was in. It's to be in the same conflict that Jesus was in. It's to join in the fellowship of the sufferings, fellowship of the gospel. It's a gracious gift from God, and it's therefore a blessing from him. It's so that we might say, I think this is the picture, so at the end of the day, when God's people gather on judgment day and the first judgment's done and we're all with Jesus, when we're all standing there, it'll be like, Jesus, we know you got scars. I've got some too. We've all got some. Because we're in the fellowship of the gospel with you and with Paul and with that Vietnamese pastor and the Baptist pastor. We're part of that. And on that day, that's not a day where you want to be without a scar. It's the fellowship of the gospel. That's how Paul makes sense of the life he lives. You see, circumstances do not determine life for Paul. If all we've got is circumstances, then we become like a cork in the open ocean at the whim and the will of the waves. When Max was a little boy, he went out fishing with his dad in a tinny out in the big lake. And out in the middle of the lake, this storm started to brew, so the grey clouds built and it got to that ominous, threatening black cloud stuff that came over. And the depression that came with that whipped up the waves along with the wind and stuff. And the waves got so big, Max said, that you couldn't see the other pleasure craft on the lake. And then the rain came in and it came with such force it stung bare skin and they were soaked through. Soaked to the skin, being battered by rain. And so his dad started up the tinny motorboat, got it on the throttle and took off for shore. The trouble was Max couldn't see shore. He couldn't see the other pleasure craft. All he could see were the waves kept coming up and slamming their boat down one wave after the other. And Max was looking around and got scared by the storm and the waves. And then out of the corner of his eye, he caught his dad, who had his face fixed where they were going, hand on the throttle, just fixed. His dad wasn't worried. Max looked at the storm, got worried, looked at his dad, and something happened in him. His fear subsided. And so he said, it just made sense in the middle of that storm, keep my eyes on my dad. Paul says, in the middle of the storms of life in which we live, it just makes sense to keep your eyes on Jesus. Instead of being depressed or anxious by circumstance, Paul was able to rejoice. Instead of being distraught, he was not robbed of life. And so he would write in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that is gain. And then that stirs something deep in Paul. Verses 22-24, he argues with himself, do I go and be with Jesus, which is better by far, or do I stay here? Which would I do? I don't know what to choose. But then he says, if I have my way, I'd rather stay here because it's better for you that I stay. Better for me if I go, better for you if I stay. So in verse 25, he says, I'll stay here because it's for your progress and your joy in the faith. Now, if that's your Bible, would you circle the word progress and then go back to verse 12 and circle the word advance? Because in the Greek language, it's the same word. Paul is saying, I'm seeing the gospel progress, even though I'm chained, and I stay so that you will progress, that you will grow. And that's a great hope for us who feel as though life gets us to a standstill sometimes when we experience the headwinds of work or university or interest rates or deteriorating relationships and they rob us of joy. If we would listen to Paul, we would gather the joy and grow deeper again. And search for this one thing is so profound that there's a scene from what I think is a 15 or 20 year old movie now that keeps getting quoted over and over again in leadership books and management seminars and self-development seminars. It comes from the movie City Slickers. Anyone seen that, the first one? A few of us saw that. It's a movie for old blokes, like people my age in their mid-40s or a bit older. Because it's old blokes who life come to a standstill and they want to discover life, you see, again. So they go on this droving thing, this driving cattle through the outback of America. And there's a scene in the middle of it where Billy Crystal and Curly, this old rancher, get talking. And Curly says to Billy, you got to get one thing, you got to find the one thing. So Billy thinks about that and Curly's going, the one thing. And Billy says to him, what is the one thing, Curly? And Curly says, with all the wisdom he could muster, that's what you've got to discover. Paul says, taking Curly's finger, this is the one thing. This is the one thing. Verse 27, whatever happens, this is the one thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, this is the one thing. That one thing impacts all of life. For me to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Now, is it possible for normal people like you and me to live like that? Well, the answer is yes. There have been a few times in my recent past where I wondered if I would make it to the next day. The waves got so mountainous, I wondered if I could physically come up for air. All I knew to do was lock my eyes on Jesus, train my ears to hear his voice only, because for me to live is Christ, and to die, that is gain. This is for all. And so Paul writes, whatever happens, this is the one thing. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the word conduct is the word associated with our word politics. It means, and it's a different word to Paul's usual word for how to live life. It's a word that means do life together. Whatever happens, you conduct life together with other people like you so that you will stand firm together in the struggle and that you will contend together side by side in the one arena, doing the one thing together. Don't backbite and stab one another. The world's into that. We need to stand with one another and stand fast and stand firm because whatever you do, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. In whatever you do, one thing, this is it. If you want a life worth living, if you want a life free from the oscillating effects of circumstances, then center your life on Jesus and join a people who will do exactly the same. Jesus is the linchpin, you see. He's the interpretive lens for life. Centering your life on Jesus is the one thing that will change your life and mark it forever.
My life will, Lord.
Would you let me pray? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've been very kind to us and gracious to us by sending Jesus to die. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, the great shepherd of the sheep, to deal with our sin. Please, Father and Jesus, help us to so understand, to so be captivated by you, that the circumstances will not mess with us. Father, I pray for those for whom right now circumstances are like those mountainous seas off the Cape of Good Hope. Oh, Father, they threaten to undo us. So I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who are in that point. Would you help them to hear you speak? Would you give them enough energy and faith to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, which I feel like I might do, is gain. Would you sustain them, Father, we pray. Spirit of God, would you come and refresh souls that need it, that we might be a people who stand together so that no matter what happens, whatever happens, we will live together in such a way that we will say together, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.